2,700 years ago, international terrorism was on the minds of many people. There was bad things going on in the government. And across those 27 centuries, the words you are about to hear came from the prophet. Then Isaiah said, "Hear now, you house of David. Is it not enough to try the patience of men? Will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and to choose the right. But before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings that you dread will be laid to waste."
Yeah. Jesus is born, start the celebration. Good news and great joy. Jesus is born, he is God's own son.
Wonderful.
He is counselor, counselor, and mighty God. He is the everlasting Father. He is the Prince of Peace. I bring you good news and great joy. Jesus is born, start the celebration.
Thank you very much. And reminds me of last Sabbath, huh? We had the entire church service, all music, and that was a very wonderful time. I enjoy music a lot, and it's good to have them back. This morning, obviously the theme of everything we're doing is God's Son being born, Jesus. It's Christmas time, and it's just a few days away, kids. All that stuff under the tree you'll get to open up. But as I've thought about Christmas this year, it's gotten to be just a little bit frustrating. Because I think for so many people, it's the same old story. It's the wise men and the shepherds, and yes, we know Jesus was born in a stable in a manger, and we hear it so many times, I'm not sure that we're telling it in the most compelling way. I mean, if we were really telling the amazing story of the King of the universe coming down to earth to be with men, if we were really telling it effectively, would Santa Claus and elves be more popular? Would it? Would presents be more exciting, things under a tree, rather than eternity with Jesus? And so I want to try and capture the otherworldliness of it, the divinity of it, because it is out of this world. It's heaven coming down to earth, and it's this miraculous, amazing thing that God has done. And I can't do that by myself, so I want to have another prayer right now, because we really need the Holy Spirit to try and help us capture the true, true meaning of Christmas and what Jesus came to do when he was born as a baby. So let's bow our heads. Dear Heavenly Father, we need the Holy Spirit right now. Lord, we want to put divinity and miracles and majesty back into the same old Christmas story that we hear every year. And Lord, I cannot do that. I'm merely human. But you are divine. And Lord, I just pray that the Holy Spirit would come into each heart right now to touch them, to open their ears, to help them to listen. And Lord, I pray that your scriptures will bring to life the meaning that you have for us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I want to start out with something it's not quite the Christmas story, but it's something that's some artists. You can go ahead and put the first slide up on the screen. Every year, I take my art class that I teach over at Lodi Academy. I take them up to the Crocker Art Museum in Sacramento. And this is one of my favorite paintings that is there. In reality, the real painting is more than twice as big as what you see on the screen. It is absolutely huge. It is by an artist named Stephen Kaltenbach. He was a teacher at the university in Sacramento for many years. And so they have some of his artwork around Sacramento. And it's a picture of his father. It's called Portrait of My Father. And he's got a pillow under his head. This is kind of zoomed in so you can see some of the detail. But it was after he'd had a stroke, I believe. And he wanted to capture this picture of him. Let's zoom in one time, the next slide. Now you can see this little motif, kind of, that he's painted over the picture. The picture is absolutely perfect. He's an amazing artist, but he wanted to go beyond just a picture of his father, and he's trying to add a spiritual element to it. Let's zoom in one more time. And you can see these colorful little elements that he's put in. He came and lectured when I was at a teacher's workshop a few summers ago up in Sacramento at the Crocker Art Museum, and he came and he actually lectured to us, and he had this little plexiglass design that he had based this off of. And go ahead and go one more up to the back to the full screen picture, the next slide. And so he put this pattern over this painting to try and give it a spiritual element. And as he talked to us, and he's talking to high school art teachers, and he's talking to us, and just out of this painting and out of the process, it took him 7 years to paint this. And out of the process of painting it and telling us about it, he started to share his personal testimony. This is a Christian man. He has a very, very deep faith in God. And as he was sharing his testimony and how it related to this portrait of his father, he started crying. And he talked about how God had touched his life in so many miraculous ways. And he was trying to somehow portray something spiritual in this picture. And see, this is the struggle that we have as humans, is we're only human. We can't fully comprehend the divine. And so this is one artist who's trying to do it visually. We do it through music, and I'm trying to share through the Bible this morning, but this is an artist who's trying to bring spirituality by incorporating it in his artwork. And then go to the next one. We also went on our trip down right outside the convention center. You see Sacramento Convention Center in the background. And this is another sculpture by the same artist. And the title is A Time to Cast Away Stones. So it's another spiritual theme that's taken from Ecclesiastes. And you see all the pictures here of the artwork. He sculpted it out of, I forget what he sculpted it first, but he cast it in cement. And you see these are all relics from ancient religious civilizations that he has all piled up in a rumpled heap. So it's like these are religious artifacts from Hinduism, from Asia, throughout the world, and he's copied them, and it shows that they're all kind of just thrown away over time. They fall down, they get broken. You think of the Roman and Greek empires and their gods, and there's pieces of columns and different things, and then you see more there's a Buddha with his head was knocked off. And so what he seems to me to be trying to say is all of these different religions throughout time are crumbling. And what have they come to? And then as you walk around the sculpture, you can see there's some writing on the bottom of this one. There are four captions as you go around the sculpture. The first one says, "Where are we going?" And then it says, "What have we thought?" And then, "How are we loving?" And finally, "What have we wrought?" And so he has this message that he's trying to make people think, where have you come from? What does all this history mean? How have these false religions failed? And why are they just in a rubbish heap? And how are we loving people today? Is Christ in our hearts? I think we can read that into the sculpture because he's using the Bible passage. And he's saying, what have we wrought? How are we using our lives to connect with God and to connect with each other? Is our spirituality, is Christianity one day going to be thrown on this rubble heap? Well, of course not, because we have the true God. But for many individuals today, their Christianity is almost there, isn't it? It's just a story that could be thrown out when hard times come. And then just about a block from here, the next series of slides is from the Cathedral of the Blessed Sacrament. This is another way that artists have tried to capture divinity, and it's one of the greatest cathedrals I've seen in America. When I toured Europe, they've all got these high ceilings, some of them 300 feet high, this rush to the skies to try and help you to capture divinity and what God is like. And you see the Stations of the Cross. It's Jesus on his way to Gethsemane, and then they have this painting of Jesus on the cross and the Ascension, and they have all of this artwork so that when you walk into this cathedral, it tries to give you a sense of divinity and spirituality. And they're using art to try and help inspire us in some way. Now, this is obviously a much different tradition than we have. Our focus is on the Bible and on Scripture, and we have a lot of differences in teachings from the Catholic religion. But much of the ancient artwork from the European decade or the European years is all religious artwork because the church was the only one that had money, and so they commissioned all of this artwork in an attempt to inspire people to reach out to God. And then the next couple of slides are back in the Crocker Art Museum. The classic Madonna and Child, Mary and Baby Jesus. This one is a sculpture. It's behind some glass, so it has a little bit of reflection on it. And then the next one is a little bit more classic of the artwork over many hundreds of years, people trying to capture the essence of God. And so you see they tried to use halos. They tried to put these little spikes out to try and say, this is not an ordinary person, but this is something divine. And then the next couple of slides are a little bit more our style. We have our little cherubs come up front and sing praises to God. And that is such a wonderful thing, how we can sing because songs inspire us and lift our hearts up, and how we can study the Bible, and we're going to look at some prophecies and try and understand some things this morning and through artwork. But the whole concept here is humans trying to grasp God, trying to get a feel for what he really means and what he really does. You can go ahead and turn up the lights, and we can turn the pictures off unless you want to continue to see them. But I want to first go back to where it all began, the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve. Okay, God, Jesus, they made these plans for who knows how long, then they came down and Jesus molded the clay into a human and he breathed life into clay. And God, just by breathing, creates a human that's living and breathing and alive and can make decisions and has freedom of choice. This miracle of life that God created. And of course, we know the story with Adam and Eve together and how they went to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And they disobeyed the God of the universe. And instantly, even before that time, God had already made a plan how if they sinned, that Jesus would come as a baby to this earth to live and to die to save us from our sins. So this plan was already there. And if he would have tried to share it with Adam and Eve, which I'm sure he did in some way, but at that point, they didn't even know what a baby was. They hadn't had any children. And so that this whole concept was just incredible to them. I mean, they don't even know what a baby is, but God is going to come down as a baby, as a promised child, and save them from their sins. And so if we turn to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, we see that from the very beginning, prophecy, God telling people what's going to happen. And prophecy begins in the very first book of the Bible very early on, Genesis 3:15. Actually, let's start with verse 14. It says, "Then the Lord God said to the serpent," so this is after the sin has happened, this is after Jesus has come down and he's caught them and he's talking to Adam and Eve and their curse comes next, but he's talking to the serpent first. He says, "Then the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all the animals, domestic and wild. You will crawl on your belly, groveling in the dust as long as you live. And then I will cause hostility between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head, and you will strike his heel.'" Now, when you first read that, what does it mean? Who's striking whose head? Who's striking whose heel? And if you have the King James or the New International Version, it says, "I will put enmity between the man and the woman." What does enmity mean? Well, here it's translated as hostility. It's a feeling of hatred or distrust, dislike between two groups. And here it's between Satan's groups and God's group. Okay? So he's saying that he's going to give us a chance. He's going to give us a way out. Even though sin has now come into the world, that Adam and Eve have sold it out to Satan, he's still going to put this enmity in there so we still have the opportunity to choose God. And that the Messiah will come down and he will strike the head of who? Turn with me, there's a cross reference in my Bible, to Romans 16:20. See, there's a principle in the Bible. There are a lot of prophecies in the Old Testament that oftentimes as we read the Old Testament, we don't even know they're a prophecy until it's brought out in the New Testament. So go to Romans 16:20, and it elaborates just a little bit on this. Romans 16:20 says, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under his feet," or under your feet. "May the grace of our Lord Jesus be with you." And so what it's talking about, that prophecy, is saying that the Messiah will come and crush Satan. He will defeat Satan. So even back there in the Garden of Eden, as soon as sin has happened, he assures them, you can have victory and you can be reunited in heaven with me one day. Amen? And so this is a prophecy that Satan, even though he won, even though you gave him control today, you can come back because I am going to come and do it. Now, this is the very first prophecy of the Messiah. I went online, and there's a lot of places you can go for this. I happened to click on godandscience.org. I did a search for prophecies of the Messiah. And this particular website, it lists the prophetic scripture from the Old Testament and where it's talked about in the New Testament, identified, fulfilled, however that works. And I have 22 pages of prophecies. There's listed here 68 prophecies of how God foretold that the Messiah was going to come, that Jesus would come as a baby, and how he would live and what he would do. And that's not merely a human thing, is it? Foretelling the future, putting scriptures in the Old Testament, and then making sure that they become fulfilled, this whole scheme, this whole scenario on planet Earth was set up by a miraculous, wonder-working God who said, okay, I'm going to perform this miracle and this one and this one, and he lined it all out how he was going to save us. Now, we're not going to read through all 68 of these prophecies this morning because I don't think we could get that done before 2 o'clock. And since we want to eat, we're just going to look at one, and then we're going to look at some other verses. Let's look at Matthew chapter 1. Because the beginning of Matthew has the story of Jesus' birth, right? Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23. Okay? Matthew 1, 23. It says, "Look, the virgin will conceive a child. She will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. Now, how many of you have heard that text before? Be honest, don't be afraid, stretch, raise your hand. If you've heard that text before, okay, everybody's heard that one. The virgin will conceive and he will be born and he will be Emmanuel, God with us. Now let's look at the immediate context of that. Let's back up to verse 20 because this is a quote from Isaiah. Why did they put this in here? Okay, let's look at the context. Back to verse 20, it says, and this is Joseph, okay? Joseph has had a vision. As he's thinking about Mary and the fact that she's pregnant, and an angel comes and speaks to him, it says, "As he considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. 'Joseph, son of David,' the angel said, 'do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child within her was conceived by the Holy Spirit, and she will have a son, and you are to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' All of this occurred..." Now listen to this. "All of this occurred to fulfill the Lord's message through his prophet." And then it quotes the prophecy, "Look, the virgin will conceive a child. She will give birth to a son. They will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. "When Joseph woke, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded and took Mary as his wife. But he did not have sexual relations with her until her son was born. And Joseph named him Jesus." Okay, so then an angel came to deliver this message to Joseph in a dream. So a prophecy gets delivered by an angel in a dream. How miraculous is that? Okay, does that happen every day? No, it does not. So these are amazing things that we need to bring out as we read the story to our children and ask them, how could it, have you ever seen an angel? Do you know what it's like for an angel to come and give you a dream and for God to want to talk directly to you? And if you want to try and understand why the angel said this, it gets even more complex. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 7, where this prophecy comes from. Because when you read the context of this prophecy, there's no way I would have ever figured this out if it hadn't been delivered by an angel. So Isaiah chapter 7, back to the Old Testament, and it's in verse 14. Okay, you'll see it if you look at it right there. But before we read that, We also, now we're getting the context of why it was used in Matthew, but when we go back to Isaiah, we need to get the context of why it was used in Isaiah first, right? So this is a good lesson on Bible study skills too. When you go home, you'll know exactly how to do this. So if you go back to verse chapter 6 in Isaiah, this is the amazing call where Isaiah is called to be a prophet. Okay, and so then the prophecy of the virgin is one of his first prophecies. So let's look at his call first. Isaiah 6, beginning with verse 1. It says, "It was in the year King Uzziah died that I saw the Lord." Now this is Isaiah himself speaking. So Isaiah is saying, in this year, I Isaiah saw the Lord. He said, "He was sitting on a lofty throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Attending him were mighty seraphim, each having six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two wings they covered their feet, and with two they flew. And they were calling to each other, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of God's armies. The whole earth is filled with his glory.' And their voices shook the temple to its foundations, and the entire building was filled with smoke. Then I said, 'It's all over. I'm doomed, for I am a sinful man. I have filthy lips. I live among a people of filthy lips. Yet I have seen the King, the Lord of heaven's armies.' Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal he had taken from the altar. With a pair of tongs, he touched my lips with it and said, 'See, this coal has touched your lips. Now your guilt is removed and your sins are forgiven.' Then I heard the Lord asking, 'Whom shall I send as a messenger to the people? Who will go for us?' I said, 'Here I am. Send me.'" Is this amazing? There's this vision of heaven, and he actually sees the throne of God in vision. If it was the real thing, he would have been consumed in an instant, because no one can stand before God's throne in their sinful state. And so he sees this vision of God on the throne and these angels with six wings covering their face and their feet and flying. And this angel flies down and picks a burning coal off the altar and touches his lips, symbolically purifying him and anointing him as a prophet of God. Have you ever seen anything like that? In the most amazing fantasy movie out there, have you seen anything like this is describing? This is a glimpse at the divine, and it's a struggle for a human to try and write this down and somehow put it into words. And if you go to Ezekiel chapter 1, you'll see Ezekiel's vision when he was called as a prophet. And it's all this crazy eyes within eyes and wheels. And it's a desperate human attempt to try and describe the divine, because we simply can't grasp it. But we need to understand when we talk about Jesus and his birth, that we're talking about something that's out of this world, amen? God is amazing. He's not something we can put in a box and wrap up and put under a tree. But these prophecies are incredible. So it's soon after Isaiah's call to be a prophet, one of his first messages is to go to the king Ahaz. And this is the prophecy that we read, and it was our scripture this morning. So Isaiah chapter 7, begin in verse 13. So right after he's had this amazing vision of God, he boldly goes before the king. And then Isaiah said, this is reading in chapter 7, verse 13. "Then Isaiah said, 'Listen well, you royal family of David.'" Now, how many of you would have the boldness to go up to the president of the United States and speak to him this way? Okay, this was the king of Israel. But this man's had a vision. He's on a mission from God. And he says, "Listen well, you royal family of David. Isn't it enough to exhaust human patience? Must you exhaust the patience of my God as well? All right then, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Look, the virgin will conceive a child. She will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. By the time this child is old enough to choose what is right and reject what is wrong, he will be eating yogurt and honey. For before this child is that old, the lands of the two kings you fear so much will both be deserted." And so he's talking about coming destruction. It's a prophecy that Israel has strayed and that God is going to punish them. And if you skip down to verse 18, it says, "In that day the Lord will whistle for the army of southern Egypt and for the army of Assyria." Now, when I was a kid and I was out playing off in the back 40 on the farm, my mom would whistle for me to come home. And I would come home when I heard that whistle. But here, it says God's going to whistle and the Egyptian army and the Assyrian armies are going to come running? Okay, so this is the prophecy. It goes on. It says, they will swarm around you like flies and bees, and they will come in vast hordes and settle in the fertile areas and also in the desolate valleys, caves, and thorny places. In that day, the Lord will hire a razor from beyond the Euphrates, the king of Assyria, and use him to shave off everything, your land, your crops, your people. So this prophecy, when it was originally given, was a prophecy that you have strayed from God and you're going to be destroyed, and this is how it's going to happen. And somehow in the middle of this time, it said a virgin would conceive and there would be a child. And I've looked through the commentaries and no one can really figure out who that virgin was. Some think maybe Isaiah's wife, because the understanding of virgin in that context was just a young woman. But specifically when it's applied in the New Testament, it is a literal virgin that would bear a child as Mary did Jesus. But somehow out of this prophecy, it had a double meaning, which most prophecies do. There's an immediate application at that time for the situation that was there. But it's also the story of Israel is an illustration of God's people at the end of time. And so many of those have a literal Israel and a spiritual Israel. And so who could have picked this prophecy out and made an application to the Messiah without divine help? And it's just amazing as you go through this list of prophecies of how God has intricately designed things, and there's double application. Something that could happen here could then happen in the future, and it's all orchestrated by God. And that is the absolute mind-boggling thing about the Bible, and the evidence that it is a divine document is that all of these things, you can research it and you can see these things literally happen, and they were prophesied ahead of time, written hundreds of years before, and then they happened. It is documented history that God knows the future and that he can do these amazing things, all to bring a child down to earth. And even that, how do you explain that? How can God Almighty, King of the universe, that spoke things into existence, how can he become a baby? A human baby. I mean, the amazing power, the omnipresence, the omniscience, setting up the Bible with all the prophecies, and yet he somehow squeezed himself into this baby and came to planet Earth. And then as you look through, let's go to Matthew chapter 2. We'll just kind of look over briefly a few other prophecies. Matthew chapter 2 and verse 13. Matthew 2:13. Not long after Jesus was born, more prophecies being fulfilled. In fact, if in my Bible, anywhere there's a prophecy, it's instead of being, what do you call it, justified on both sides, it's center justified, so you can see that it's kind of indented. And you can tell that's a quote from the Old Testament, which in this part of the Bible is generally going to be a prophecy. And so you see, it prophesied that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem in verse 6. But if you get down to chapter 2, verse 13 in Matthew, it says, after the wise men were gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, flee to Egypt with the child and his mother, the angel said. Stay there until I tell you to return, because Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. That night Joseph left for Egypt with the child and Mary his mother, and they stayed there until Herod's death. This fulfilled what the Lord had spoken through the prophet. I called my son out of Egypt. And so God is orchestrating world events. And when you think about it, I mean, if you were Joseph, if you had a dream, how would you know if it's a vision that you should follow from God or if it's just a dream? But he knew God's voice. He was a man who was in touch with God, and so he was a part of miraculous things because he knew, God knew that he could count on him and that he could use him to lead his people and to raise his son. But when you think about this, a king slaughtering every child in the region because he knew that there was another king being born, somehow he had some kind of belief in God and in this prophecy, and he was afraid. And so he was trying to kill this child. And so Jesus, you know, this is all laid out from the beginning. Why would it be planned that Jesus should be raised in Egypt? Not his entire life. You know, I was in the literature evangelist ministry for 6 years full time, and I told countless people, I told him about raising children. Proverbs 22:6, raise up a child in the way he should go. When he's old, he'll not depart from it. Studies show that by the time a child is 5 or 6 years old, their character is developed. And it is set, and it determines what they're going to be in the future. Now, I don't know exactly when Jesus came back from Egypt, but he spent most of those formative years in a foreign country. Why couldn't he stay in Israel? God's sending the Messiah to his chosen people, but he has to, during those formative years, he has to send him away so that he could live with just his parents and his Bible. We look at John the Baptist. As soon as he was born, through miraculous events, through prophecy, his parents moved to the desert so that he would be away from the influences. Excuse me. So these prophecies are interesting. Being raised in Egypt, coming back at the appointed time. Why did they go? Why did they have to stay there? When did he bring them back? How did God know to lay these things all out ahead of time? Then you think through the life of Jesus when he began his ministry. The temptation in the wilderness. Once more, an incredible, miraculous display. But this time by who? By Satan. Satan was once the covering cherub. He has powers far beyond ours. You remember, it's been a long time ago, we talked about those temptations in the wilderness and how Jesus was out in the wilderness beyond the Jordan, where he was first tempted to make bread, or bread out of stones, and then somehow Satan carries him all the way, what was it, 30-some miles and up a hill and through rugged country to the temple, to put him on top of the temple to show and say, hey, I'll give this all to you. How did Satan miraculously do that? With his powers, he somehow transported Jesus around to tempt him and show him these amazing things to try and get him to give in easily. And throughout the Bible, we see Jesus by a cliff. A crowd wants to throw him off, but they're not able to. He somehow vanishes in the middle of it. Miraculously, he's just gone. And we see miracle after miracle that Jesus performs, raising the dead, healing the blind, doing all of these amazing things. How do you explain it all? Do you have those things in mind when you tell your children about Jesus coming to earth as a baby? All these powers and unexplainable things. And you know, some of the most amazing things that Jesus did, or where he really shows a lot of his power, is in the Garden of Gethsemane. Let's turn there for just a few minutes. Let's go to Luke 22. Luke 22, and let's start at verse 45. And this is after Jesus has been praying in the garden with his disciples. Excuse me. And the crowd is coming. The betrayer is there. They're coming to arrest him. And it says in verse 45 of Luke 22, it says, at last he stood up again and returned to the disciples, only to find them asleep, exhausted from grief. Why are you sleeping, he asked them. Get up and pray so that you will not give in to temptation. But even as Jesus said this, a crowd approached, led by Judas, one of the 12 disciples. Judas walked over to Jesus to greet him with a kiss. But Jesus said, Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? Then the other disciples saw what was about to happen, and they exclaimed, Lord, should we fight? We brought the swords. And one of them struck the high priest's slave, slashing off his right ear. But Jesus said, no more of this. And he touched the man's ear and healed him. Then Jesus spoke to the leading priests, the captains of the temple guard, and the elders who had come for him. Am I some dangerous revolutionary, he asked, that you come to me with swords and clubs to arrest me? Why didn't you arrest me in the temple? I was there every day. But this is your moment, the time when the power of darkness reigns. So they arrested him and led him to the high priest's home, and Peter followed at a distance. And so Jesus, the king of the universe, who could raise the dead, could do anything he wanted, is being tracked down, and he's being arrested. Now the part we're going to compare all the Gospels, this story, just the verses that differ, but right here, why did they have swords with them? Why did they think they needed swords when they're in the presence of the God of the universe who could do anything? Well, back up just a few verses to verse 35. And this is right after he's predicted that Peter would deny him, that prophecy that was fulfilled very quickly. It says in verse 35, then Jesus asked them, When I sent you out to preach the good news, and you did not have money, a traveler's bag, or extra clothing, did you need anything? So this is when he sent out the 70 to perform miracles. And they said, no. And he says, but now, he said, take your money and a traveler's bag. And if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. For the time has come for this prophecy about me to be fulfilled. He was counted among the rebels. Yes, everything written about me by the prophets will come true. Look, Lord, they replied, we have two swords among us. That's enough, he said. So he told them to bring the swords. He sent them to get them. He says, even if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak so that you can get a sword. And then when he gets down to the time to use them, he says, no, put that away. Don't use a sword. But he said this prophecy must be fulfilled that he would be counted amongst the rebels. So maybe it was just that they had to look like rebels, have a couple swords, and is fulfilling some prophecy here. Now let's look at, compare it with Matthew 26, beginning with verse 46. Matthew 26, verse 46. Now you see as you look over that, that it's basically the same story in the garden, being attacked. And if we look down at verse 52, Jesus, once again, in this gospel writer's account, also says, put away your sword, Jesus told him. Those who use the sword will die by the sword. Don't you realize that I could ask my Father for thousands of angels to protect us, and he would send them instantly? But if I did, how would the scriptures be fulfilled that describe what must happen now? And then Jesus said to the crowd, and it goes on to the story, am I some revolutionary? But he's saying, we don't need swords. We've got millions of angels. Have you ever been in trouble and you're looking for help? And do you have the ability to call down thousands of angels to help you? Once more, the miraculous power of Jesus being shown. And then if we turn to Mark 14, verse 41. Mark 14, verse 41, it begins to tell the story as well. But the part that's different here that we want to bring out is in verses 50 to 52. It says, as he says the same line about, am I a dangerous revolutionary? He says, then all of his disciples deserted him and ran away. One young man following behind was clothed only in a long linen shirt. When the mob tried to grab him, he slipped out of his shirt and ran away naked. Now, this is something none of the other Gospels talk about, but as these people are coming in, as Jesus is facing the hardest time of his life, when he's restraining using his miraculous powers, his disciples desert him. And they're so frantic to get out of there, some of them even ran away without their clothes because they're so desperate to get away from the Son of God. But yet Jesus stays on course and he continues to say, I am doing this to fulfill prophecy. And he's keeping his head together all this time. This needs to happen so that things can be fulfilled. And then if we finish our last passage here, John 18. And verses 1 through 12 tell this story. But we're just going to look at the last part. Beginning with verse 4, John 18, 4. Says Jesus fully realized all that was going to happen to him. So he stepped forward to meet them. Who are you looking for? He asked. Jesus the Nazarene, they replied. I am he, Jesus said. Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. As Jesus said, I am he, they all drew back and fell to the ground. Once more he asked them, who are you looking for? And again they replied, Jesus the Nazarene. Do you see what happened there? Just when they came to approach him, they're coming up to arrest him, and this is the only gospel that points out, they fell to the ground when he said, I am he. His divinity, his power just somehow flashed out before them and knocked them down. And yet they still had the nerve to stand up and keep trying. They couldn't tell they were beat. And so the point we're trying to make here is that Jesus has been completely in control of everything. From the creation of the world to the prophecies of his birth to his entire life and to even how he was going to be arrested. He escaped when it wasn't time. And then when it was time, he showed them his power. He knocked them to the ground. They said, okay, I'll go with you on his terms. He was always in control. No human being could ever be always in control. But Jesus is God. He is divine. So how do we capture this concept of God? How do we capture the concept of Emmanuel, God with us, coming down to live on earth, and all these dozens and dozens of prophecies and how they're fulfilled and how they're brought out so that we can see that they're fulfilled in Scripture in the New Testament and the visions and dreams and the miracles? How do we grasp all of that? How do we grasp the divinity of the Christmas story? You know, modern scholars, I don't know if you've done much scholarship, but the historical critical method and the modern Bible scholars, that they can't understand the miracles, so they say it's just fantasy, and they write them out. They throw them away. And there are a lot of people who discount the miraculous parts of the Bible because they will only accept what their human minds can get a hold of. But we want to leave the divinity in the story. You know, there are critics out there who want to throw this all out. And God allows them to do that, just as Pharaoh hardened his heart, and so God let him go. He refused to follow, he refused to believe, so God allowed his heart to be hardened. Well, many of these modern critics, their hearts are hardened as well, and God has let them go because it's their choice. But God has not given up on you and me. In Revelation 3:20 says, "Look, I stand at the door and knock. If you hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and we will share a meal together as friends. Those who are victorious will sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat on my Father's throne." Jesus is still reaching out to us. He wants to help us to understand the mystery, and he wants to put the mystery back into Christmas. Because the story of Jesus' birth and life is far better than Harry Potter and the Lord of the Rings and any of that stuff. If we can really see the divinity and allow it to come through, and not just let it be the same old story we've always heard. This last week, I met with a couple of my different groups on different campuses. Lodi Academy, I have a family group on Tuesday mornings. And I asked them, as we go around the circle, we kind of check in, talk about how we're doing. I said, "Tell us what your favorite part of Christmas is." And so kids would talk about different things. I did the same thing with my kids at Tokay. And at Tokay, there's two boys that are twins. One of them's first lunch, one of them's second lunch. And I thought it was really interesting. When I asked, everybody's going around talking about presents and family and all the food, the wonderful things about Christmas. Daniel, the one twin, at first lunch, he said, "My favorite part is right..." You know, I don't remember if it was Christmas Eve or Christmas morning, but before we open our presents, we read the Christmas story from the Bible. He said, "That's my favorite part about Christmas." And then second lunch, the other twin said the exact same thing. Somehow in that family, they're able to draw out the importance and the majesty and the miraculousness of the Christmas story. And they're able to bring out the divinity in a way that's so captivating that these boys just love hearing that story over and over, and it's their favorite thing about Christmas. So, brothers and sisters, I want to challenge you this morning. Christmas is just a few days away. How are you including Jesus in Christmas? Are you telling the story in a dry, old, memorized way that you've said it 1,000 times? How can you, as a family, get together and explore the divinity and the miracles and the amazing things? How can you make it more exciting than the latest movie that's down at the Lodi Theater? Pray for God to help you to engage the mystery and to really somehow feel the divinity. Ask for the Holy Spirit to touch your hearts and open your lives so that you can really understand the miracle of Christmas. Amen? Please stand with me as we sing our closing song, "What Child Is This?"
What child is this who laid to rest on Mary's lap and sleeping, whom angels thrilled with anthems sweet, while shepherds watch are keeping? is Christ the King, whom shepherds guard and angels sing. Haste, haste to bring him on the babe, the Son of Mary. Why lies he in such grievous day, where
Dear Jesus, thank you for being our King. Thank you for being our Creator. Thank you for being our Redeemer and our Sustainer. Lord, thank you for the miracle of the virgin birth, for becoming a baby and living as a human, like your creations. Lord, help us to grasp divinity. Help us to somehow rise above our humanity and catch a glimpse of who you are. Lord, I pray that each family will you encounter you in a new and a better way than they ever have this Christmas season. Lord, I pray that it will be about you and not about presents and commercialism and making the right impression. But Lord, fill us with your Spirit. Lead us to the foot of your throne. In Jesus' name, amen.